Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, in chapter 16 this morning. Do Matthew 16, and we'll start at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
Thank you, Hannah. This morning, we continue on in our study through the book of Matthew. And as we begin our time together this morning, I want to tell you a story. In early 1956, in the country of Ecuador, five men flew into the jungle to make contact with a remote tribe along the Amazon River. The specific tribe was known for being an extremely violent group of people that resisted the advancements of the 20th century and solved most problems by killing, usually via the spear. Their language was different and unlike any other people group, even those in nearby areas. But God laid it on the heart of five American men and their families to reach this people group with the gospel. In order to establish a relationship with these people, the men first began to fly overhead, and they put these gifts in baskets, and they did this to earn favor with these people, with this tribe, in order to establish a relationship. Eventually, they found a small sand strip where they thought it was possible to land a plane in order that they could make face-to-face contact. And so in January of 1956, it's exactly what these men did. And initially, the contact that they made went well. They were received in a friendly manner. However, a young man and a young woman from the tribe were caught alone together in the jungle, and they were not supposed to be alone. Fearing being speared themselves, they concocted a story that the foreigners had tried to kill them, and so they had to flee, and that's why they wound up alone by themselves. So the tribe then decided to do what they do to solve their problems. They attacked these five men and killed them by spearing every single one of them. These men, they knew the risks of making contact with this extremely violent and dangerous tribe, and in the end, they were killed. Why? Why did these men knowingly and willingly put their lives at such great risk just to reach this tribe? Why do that? So much of life, especially in our context, is lived with every attempt to avoid danger, to avoid death and all harm. Yet these men, they walked right into the nest of death. Why? Why do that? Why did these men hug and kiss their wives and their children goodbye one day, knowing it might be the last time they ever see them? Why do that? What's more is these men, they made clear their intentions that they wouldn't use any weapon to defend themselves. And so they all stared death in the face and they just took it. What's even more than that is after these men were killed, some of the wives of these men went right back to that people group to literally live with that tribe. Why? In what world does this make a lick of sense? Why do that? This isn't normal behavior. Listen to these words from Matthew 13, 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Before that, Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Before that, Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see what Matthew has been saying all throughout this book? Did you see the recorded words of Jesus? Don't live for yourself and for the things of this world. Don't look at here and now as the sum of all things. There is something better. There is something worth giving everything up for. Something worth losing it all for. This is life in God's kingdom. Why go into the jungle and put your life at risk? Because you believe Jesus and you love him and you live for a better kingdom than the kingdom of this world. Because the king of that kingdom is a worthy king. Because as we saw last week, you confess King Jesus as Lord and it entirely changes what your priorities in life become. You no longer live for yourself, for treasure, for comfort, for safety. You give up everything to do the will of your master, even if it means real physical death. Now, not everyone needs to go into the jungle, but to follow Jesus means that you live your life not for the advancement of your kingdom, but for the advancement of Jesus and his kingdom. He alone is worthy. And so you give up everything, and you do this because you treasure Jesus and his kingdom above all else. You no longer live for yourself. You've put yourself to death. And that's what these missionaries did. That's what these men and these women, these families, that's what they did. Some of you may be familiar with this story. Jim Elliot, one of these missionaries, one of the men that was killed, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You are no fool to give up your life on earth for an eternal reward." Of course, that statement echoes the truth of our text today that you just heard read. And what we find in this text is a continued unfolding of who Jesus is. And because of who he is, what he demands of those who would follow him. On the heels of Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, we come to our text today where this long-awaited king makes very clear what he came to do and what he came to preach before we're shown that all of this is because of who he is. He is worthy. He's a worthy king. And so as we continue to see the beauty of Jesus and who he is, as we behold our king together this morning, the question before us is, do you believe Jesus to be a worthy king? We do things for many reasons. Jesus calls you to do everything for him, to live radically for him, because he is worthy. And because Jesus is worthy, you are no fool to give what you cannot keep, to gain which you cannot lose. The world may say you're a fool, but that's because they don't know and treasure and love the King who is worthy. Oh, how we can be tempted to live for the pleasures of right now, to be so short-sighted and to seek quicker gratification. May it not be so of us. So let's look at our text this morning. Let's look at Jesus together that we might know and treasure and behold the King who is worthy. And so as we walk through these verses, I want to show you from this text three portraits of King Jesus. Let's see the King who is worthy. First of these three portraits of King Jesus we find in verses 21 through 23. Here we see that Jesus himself is the king who came to suffer and die. This is the first portrait. That Jesus is the king who came to suffer and die. Look with me starting in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So we read this and we think, yeah, this is what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Like, this is what we know. If you have any familiarity with Christianity and the Bible, this is something that you're familiar with. And so we hear this and we don't think much of it. This was a very difficult concept for the people of Jesus' day to grasp, even for Jesus' disciples, that the one who is the Christ would die, that it's almost as if they don't hear that he's going to be raised because they're so hung up on the suffering and the dying part. They hear that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and in hearing this, likely thinking, great, this is where our Savior is going to rule and to reign. Old Testament prophecies say as much. So this is it. He's going to take over. Everything's going to be great. Wait, did he just say he's going to suffer and die? He did. Because Jesus recognizes that the way to the throne, the way to the crown, is through the cross. That he must suffer and die. So look with me at how Peter responds to that. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he, being Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so what's happening here is Peter rebukes Jesus. seemingly forgetting what he's confessed Jesus to be just a few verses prior. And Jesus, in turn, he rebukes him right back, calling him Satan. Peter wants the crown for Jesus. He longs for Jesus to reign. But Jesus calls him Satan, which is to say that in so much as Peter fails to see the path of the cross and serves as an attempted hindrance to that path, then he is a tool of Satan that rejects the gospel. This is, of course, exactly what we see Satan do in tempting Jesus with in Matthew chapter 4. To go around the cross, he offered Jesus the crown apart from the cross. And here, Peter, he wants the same thing. The striking reality is that the gospel was necessary to save Peter, that this gospel is the same gospel that he rejects, the one that's necessary for his very salvation. Because Peter sees the greater problem as being external, not internal. And Jesus recognizes that as the work of the devil. And so there is no gospel, there's no good news apart from the saving work of the cross. This is what Peter misses. Lest we think to elevate Peter, we see in this text where Peter's confession in verse 18 is the rock on which the church will be built. It is just a few short verses later that he becomes the rock of stumbling. He does not have a kingdom mindset. Rather, a mind that is consumed by his own thoughts of Jesus and the human expectations of Israel's messianic hopes. And so then, for us, Cross Fellowship Church, is your mind on the things of God or on the things of man? Are you worshiping the true Jesus as he declares himself to be in his word? Or are you occupied with worshiping a convenient Jesus that works for you? Do you let God speak, or do you prefer your voice to rule? Do you critique the word, or do you let the word critique you? Let us learn from Peter here what we ought not do. Jesus came to suffer and to die. This is what he had to do. Jesus came to suffer and die. Why? Because it was necessary. Because it was necessary for a perfect sacrifice to be made for the sins of God's people. Too often, we look at what Jesus came to do as really just some noble thing, instead of the only means by which you can be saved. It was necessary because we made it necessary. Your sinfulness made this the necessary path for your Savior and your King. Do you feel that? Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel that your sin deserves, that you deserve death? Oh, may we not be casual in our treatment of sin, and may we not be casual in our approach to Jesus who died in our place. No, let us see our King and what he came to do, and may it cause us to worship. He is the King who came to suffer and die. This is our worthy King. And as he was to suffer and die, he calls on his followers to do the same. Thus, he preached a message of death. The second portrait of Jesus that we see in our text here is just that, that King Jesus preached a message of death to his followers. We see this in verses 24 through 28. Look with me at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we'll stop right there. Not only does Jesus tell Peter that he must suffer and die, he looks at Peter and the other disciples and he says, you must die too. Not exactly the kind of victory speech from your King that gets you all fired up. It's exactly what he does. And the disciples would have been well acquainted with what a cross was and what it meant. It wasn't just a logo. Listen to what death by the cross meant. The cross was used as an execution method in ancient history and was said to have been perfected by the Romans as the ultimate execution by torture. It was meant to inflict the maximum amount of shame and torture upon the victim. When the victim arrived at the place of crucifixion, he would be stripped naked to further shame him. Then he would be forced to stretch out his arms on the crossbeam where they were nailed in place. The placement of the nails would go into the wrists, thus causing excruciating pain as the nails pressed on large nerves running to the hands. The executioners would then nail the victim's feet to the cross as well. The primary purpose of the nails was to inflict pain. Once the victim was fastened to the cross, all his weight was supported by three nails, which would cause pain to shoot throughout the body. The victim's arms were stretched out in such a way as to cause cramping and paralysis in the chest muscles, making it impossible to breathe unless some of the weight was borne by the feet. In order to take a breath then, the victim had to push up with his feet. In addition to enduring excruciating pain caused by the nail in his feet, the victim's raw back would rub against the rough upright beam of the cross. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to come follow me, you take up that. You die. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls someone, he bids him come and die. The cross is not a symbol for just a few short seasons of suffering. This is not, I'm walking through a season of difficulty or health complications or a form of suffering, and that's my cross. I got to pick up that cross, that suffering, and press on in following Jesus. And then after, I can maybe put it down. Some maybe would see the cross as persecution, where we pick up our cross when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. And that is true. We can carry, we are called to carry a cross through those things. But it's not just that. To pick up your cross is to pick up death in all things, not for stints or seasons. That's what everyone listening to Jesus would have understood here. That if one is to follow Jesus, they die, dead, gone. Your pleasures, your aims, your goals, your possessions, your thoughts, your dreams, your ambitions in life, dead, you die. You don't pick up a cross and put it back down depending on the season. You die. You're dead in the midst of everything you're walking through. That's what Jesus is calling you to do. So are you dead? Or do you have even just little pockets of your life where comfort, sex, anger, money, family, bitterness, worldly ambition are allowed to rule for the enjoyment of you? Have you died to yourself? Have you lost your life for the sake of Christ? The whole thing? Or are you still alive, even in little ways, living for you? Perhaps even using church and Christian things as a means for your own good and your own glory. Jesus demands death to self, all of you, not parts, not even most of you, all of you. You know why? Because we're not just people that have done some bad things. You're not just guilty because you've sinned. You don't just do bad things. You're bad. You don't just sin. You're a sinner. You walk through life as if you're God. Who can tell you what to do? Who can tell you how to live? Jesus says, I am the Christ. On that confession, I will build my church. I will gather together a people who confess me as Lord, who deny self and pick up their cross and follow me. Because again, the problem is not that you have just done some bad things. The problem is that you are competing with God to be God. And our Lord will have no other gods before him. And so salvation comes when you say, I am the chief problem. Me. That's why Christ followers are called to die, because we must not compete with our king for the crown. It's his alone. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It means death. You die. And that's hard. But here, in the midst of a message to die, there is yet good news even for you. Jesus has just rebuked Peter for having a mind set on the things of man and not on the things of God. And so here, Jesus helps Peter and his followers, his disciples, to see the cost of discipleship is worth it, that death is the best way. Look at verse 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In an eternal economy, don't live for yourself in this little blip at the expense of losing an eternal reward. On the flip side, die to yourself in this blip of a life for the sake of Christ, and you will receive the reward. You will live. There's nothing on this earth here that in an eternal sense is worth living for, including you. So die to yourself. To further motivate listeners to follow Jesus, that even at extreme cost, it is worth it. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is not works-based salvation, but this is to say that the object of your worship will be demonstrated in your deeds. So does your life reflect a worship of Jesus? Does your life reflect that you have died to yourself and that you live for Jesus? There's no such thing as casual Christianity. Just as Satan wanted Jesus to go around the cross to forego death, he wants us too to have a Christianity apart from dying to ourselves. It doesn't exist. And this isn't a call just for the spiritual elite. This is a call for everyone. This is just basic discipleship. This is basic what it means to follow Jesus for everyone. Death to self is so much more than going to church and being able to quote some Bible verses in the midst of life. It will radically affect everything you do on every day of the week, in every moment of life. Have you really died to self? And are you following Jesus? If so, there's a promise here that if you die, you will be given life. It's worth it. If you die to yourself, Jesus will come back with his angels in the glory of his Father and will say to you, enter into the joy of your master. Oh, may we die to ourselves, that we might hear those words on the final day. But that's not the reality for everyone. If you run from death to self, if you live for you, if you foolishly live your life competing with the Lord for the throne, then your repayment will be death. This is what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, many would understand this verse to be a word of hope. Most would say it is in reference to Peter, James, and John, who we'll see in just a moment, will be confronted with the glory of Jesus in the transfiguration. The difficulty in understanding exactly what is being said here stems from the difficulty in understanding the kingdom and its timing. And so many would say that this is in reference to one of, or maybe even a combination of, the transfiguration, the resurrection, Pentecost, and other signs of the coming kingdom. That these things will happen before some standing in front of Jesus will die. That Jesus is saying that these things are coming, but before some of you die. Which is true. Like that's true. That there are aspects of the kingdom being unfolded. There's this tension with the kingdom where it comes in part, but it has not yet come in full. And so For Jesus to say that some aspects of the kingdom are coming before you die could very well be right. That may be right. At least for today, I'm not entirely persuaded or convinced that that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. If verse 27 is eschatological in that it is speaking of eternal reward, and that's what Jesus is doing in verses 24 through 26 as well, he's telling his disciples to think eternally, not just presently, that it's worth it eternally. And so if that's what he's doing, then I would argue that the most natural reading of verse 28 is to read it eschatologically as well. That this is the kingdom coming fully and finally, that this is about Jesus' second coming. The problem, if that's the case, is that it would seem to indicate that Jesus is wrong about the timing of his second coming, because everyone he's talking to is dead. He still hasn't come back. But I'd argue he's talking about a different kind of death. This is the context. He's calling his followers to walk the path he's to walk. And in doing so, they'll find life. It's worth it. Verse 27, I'll repay each person according to what they've done. For my followers, that's with life. But in verse 28, he says, but there are some, implication, I'd argue, some who don't follow me, you will eventually taste death when I come back. And so look over at Hebrews 2 with me. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn there because I want you to see this. This is what it says. It's Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, this is what we read. Like, hear these words. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, listen to this. Look at this. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He was made lower than the angels so that one day he might come back with his angels in glory to give both life and death. He will taste death for everyone, everyone being his followers. So flip back to Matthew 16. The only means by which life is offered, the only means by which it is no foolish endeavor to die to yourself and give up everything for Jesus' sake, is because of our union with Christ himself. Because Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for everyone that follows him. Everyone must taste death, not just the passing of our bodies, but the judgment of death. That's what we all deserve. For those who follow Jesus, you're united with him so that your death has already been tasted in him. This is part of what makes Jesus different than William Wallace or any brave leader who puts his life on the line for a cause. He wasn't just our example. He was our necessary substitute. So if you refuse to follow King Jesus, you're not avoiding the taste of death. You'll just taste it when he comes back. God's judgment must be poured out for your sin. That has either taken place on the cross, or it will come on the final day. So verse 28 is a message of hope to those who follow Jesus, that Jesus has tasted death for you. That's good news. But it is also a message of judgment, that if you refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, if you refuse to lose your life for his sake, you will die and have the wrath of God poured out on you. You will taste the second death. Church, our King has died for us in our place. The gospel message is a message that states, if you would but see the folly of living for yourself, if you turn from that, die to self, pick up your cross, and stake your life on following Jesus as your only hope, then you will live. Because Jesus has tasted death for you. So may we be a people who continue to crucify self as we follow Jesus. This is what he calls us to do, to die as he dies. And lest you think he is a weak king because of his death, or if you wonder if he even is any king at all, let alone the king, we will see in these next verses that he is indeed the King of Glory. This is the third portrait of King Jesus, that he is the King of Glory. We see this in chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. We'll start in verse 1. Look there with me. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. We'll stop there. Many have tried to make out what Matthew is getting at when he says that this was 6 days later. Could be a reference to Exodus 24, where the Shekinah cloud covered the mountain for 6 days, and then Moses entered and heard the voice of God. But in Luke's account, he records this as 8 days, using a phrase that could be translated about a week. So likely, this is just roughly the time that has elapsed between when Jesus had predicted his death to when they were up on the mountain. Probably nothing more is meant to be inferred by this other than that it was about a week later. And in doing this, Jesus takes with him his inner circle of disciples. We're not sure exactly why it was just these three, but we do know that there was a special three, and these are the special three. And we do know that in accordance with Old Testament law, that 2 to 3 witnesses were required for establishing any event. So that could be why, that might be the case. But Jesus takes these three. He takes them up on the mountain, and then look with me at what happens in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Okay, let's get nerdy. You ready? Exodus 34:29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses, he sees just the back of God here in Exodus, and his face radiates that light. Here in Matthew, Jesus' face is shining like the sun all by itself. Interesting. Daniel 7:9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. What we see then in these verses, in Exodus and in Daniel, in these verses about not just the Messiah, but about God, is here present in Jesus in Matthew 17. What's the point? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He is the long-awaited Savior and King. He is Lord. That's what you need to see here, that he is Lord. We keep reading in Matthew 17, verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Why? Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Moses and Elijah are significant in that they point to a great day, and specifically a greater prophet, the promised one. What's the point of them showing up here in Matthew? Jesus is the long-awaited king. He's God. He is Lord. We keep reading in Matthew 17:4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And here in this verse, commentators, they disagree exactly on what Peter is doing here. But it's not really the point. He gets interrupted. Mark's account of this event says Peter didn't really know what to say. He was afraid, so he's kind of at a loss. Like sometimes when you're nervous and you're just talking and you really ought to just shut your mouth. Verse 5, he was still speaking when, he's interrupted, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Immediately, you're probably thinking, this sounds like Jesus' baptism. And you're right. But even before that, though, we read in Psalm 2, this is about the anointed one. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. It's the same language. Not only that, it is with his son that the Lord is well pleased. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is the anointed one. This is the promised servant, the promised king. That's what's significant about what God is saying here. What's more is that with the Isaiah language, here we see that this servant, the Messiah, he must suffer. Because the same servant in whom the Lord is pleased in Isaiah 42 is the same servant in Isaiah 53 who must suffer and die. The one who is despised, rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, afflicted. So you put it all together and you have the greater prophet who, remember Deuteronomy, we must listen to, who is the Christ? Who is the long-awaited one that must come to suffer and die? You can understand maybe why someone like Peter would question the path of the cross. The criminals are crucified. There's no place for a suffering, crucified king. But that's not what Isaiah says. And this is important for us because as we consider the kingship of Jesus, we can know that no one took the life of Jesus. And so in God looking at Jesus and saying, this is my beloved son, we're meant to think that this is the suffering servant. But no one took Jesus' life from him. He gave it. He gave it freely because he's the one that came to bear the cross on the way to the crown. This was always the plan. In the Old Testament, it was always the plan. It's not a reason to question the kingship of Jesus. It's what makes him not just any king, but the king who is worthy. He's the promised king. That's why verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Here, Jesus is at center stage. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. It's all about him. He is the king. He's Lord. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So here, Jesus, he continues to tell those around him to keep quiet about certain things on that side of the cross. We've seen this at a number of points in Matthew. This side of the cross, we don't keep quiet about any of these things. But on that side, Jesus understood that it wasn't time to get people riled up who would have had sights set on political and worldly conquests. So Jesus understood that his mission was so much greater and bigger. He's thinking eternally. And so he must come to suffer and die. But he knows that because of who he is, he'll not stay dead. That he will indeed rise from the dead and defeat death. That's what he came to do. All throughout this message of death in our text today is also a message of life. Verse 21, he will rise. Verse 25, you will live. He didn't stay dead. He beat it. To be the king that was long foretold, he had to suffer and die. But as he is transfigured here, we see that this is God. And because he is God, he would not stay dead. Because he is not a king who will be defeated or can be defeated. He is the king of glory who came to die and beat death so that we could be a people who live. Jesus came to call a people to himself, like you and me. And though we deserve to die, we have a king who stood in our place in both his death and in his resurrection. Oh, what a king. Look with me now at the rest of our text, verses 10 through 13. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The disciples are asking Jesus about the prophecy in Malachi 4 that I read a few moments ago, and saying that if Elijah was just here, then is that the fulfillment of prophecy? And what does that then indicate about the coming of the great day? And how does it relate to the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom? But just as we saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And as John prepared the way, he suffered and died. So too, then must the Son of Man suffer and die. And so we've come full circle. Jesus is the King that had to suffer and die. It's what he came to do. It was the necessary path. I recently read Isaiah 53 at a men's breakfast, and I find it rather fitting to do that again today. This is our King. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is our King. This is what he came to do. He came to suffer and die. And the good news for you and I in that is that he did not stay dead. Because he is the ultimate and perfect King. He is the King of glory. Oh, would we see him in all his beauty, and may it move us to obey the King, to deny ourselves, die to self, pick up our cross, and follow him. He does not call us to a life of ease, but he does promise eternal life and hope in the midst of everything that we walk through in life because of what he did. What a King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that on it, the wrath that we deserved was poured out that we might live. We thank you, Jesus, that you are a worthy King, that you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise, that you are worthy to be followed. Oh, would we forsake ourselves and be a people having been confronted with the glory of you as the perfect King, who died to self, Help us to do that by your Spirit. Help us to die in everything that we do. May we not be a people who live for self, but who live solely for you. For you alone are worthy. Pray this in the name of the King of Glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.